It was a fairly normal sort of day earlier this year. I was going for a walk and noticed a stationary bin lorry. Nothing at all out of the ordinary in that. The driver was sitting there quietly waiting while the bins in that particular area were being dealt with. But just when I came up to it, suddenly, from the back, one of the operatives darted out and ran flat out for about 80 metres. And that struck me as very unusual. He was being paid to load bins, not to break world records. So why? Why do his work with such enthusiasm? Why exert himself so strenuously? And it looked as if he was rushing off to help a colleague, even though that colleague didn't appear to need any assistance at all. So why can I remember that fairly trivial incident? Well, perhaps because I was challenged. That man was clearly taking his work very seriously. We're not here to idle our days away. There's purpose to our lives. We're here to bring God glory. Now, of course, it doesn't always have to be rushing around, hustle and bustle. A poor life this, if full of care, we have no time to stand and stare. No time to see when woods we pass, where squirrels hide their nuts in grass. No time to see in broad daylight, streams full of stars like skies at night. We're looking at 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 14 to 21. And God's faithful prophet Elisha is dying. He's been serving God perhaps for almost 60 years. And he continues to serve God even as his dying day approaches. And our passage begins with God's remarkable prophet right at the end of his life. So clearly, he's not rushing around, breaking world records, but nevertheless, he continues right to the end serving God. Even at the very end of life, he's giving God glory absolutely through the way he lives. He has unfaltering commitment. There's no slackening in his zeal, even as life draws to its end. So what happens? Verse 14. Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die, Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." So the king Joash, well, he wasn't a godly man, not at all. In fact, we're told in verse 11 that his actions were evil in the sight of the Lord. But nevertheless, he seems to be moved by Elisha's imminent death. He wept. Now, why? Were those tears genuine tears? Well, I guess they were. And then he makes this very unusual statement. "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." What's that all about? It's such a strange thing to say to someone who's dying. Have we heard those words before? Well, in the Bible, they were spoken once before, 11 chapters earlier, in 2 Kings chapter 2, just before Elijah, Elisha's predecessor, was about to leave this earth. So Elijah's departure was anything but ordinary. He doesn't die a natural death. In fact, he doesn't die at all. He's triumphantly escorted and gloriously conducted, both body and soul together, from this world into the next. It was stunningly extraordinary. Now, when we die, we'll have to wait for our bodies. The souls of believers immediately enter Christ's presence. But we leave our bodies behind on this earth, awaiting the great and glorious day when the trumpet will sound, the day of the resurrection of the dead, when finally, the day when our new bodies will be everlastingly united with our souls. A joyous day for many, but also a day when many will cry out in alarm, "Hide me from the face of him who sits upon the throne and the wrath of God. But Elisha, on that momentous day when Elijah left the earth, he was there that day with Elijah, walking right beside him. We read in 2 Kings 2 that as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, "My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. So those exact words were used at the end of Elijah's earthly life and again at the end of Elisha's life. There are these parallels between these two mighty prophets of God. But the question is, why did the king, why did this evil king, Joash, why did he use those exact words? What do they mean to him? Did he know about their previous use? Now, we don't know, but in God's providence, there are these similarities. The lives of Elijah and Elisha are linked, closely connected. Similar things happened to both of them. But what about that king? What did Joash mean by saying those words? My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. Well, I think he clearly recognized the significance of Elisha's life for the nation. He's a father figure to those people. His prayers were mightily effectual. But what about the horsemen and the chariots? In those days, powerful nations had a multitude of chariots. So the more chariots you had, well, the more you were feared. What about Israel? Were they chariot rich? Were they terrifying their neighbours? Well, it wouldn't seem so. From verse 7, we know that Joash's father, Jehoahaz, had hardly any chariots left. Read in that verse, "For there was not left to Jehoahaz an army of more than 50 horsemen and 10 chariots. And 10,000 footmen, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing." So that's a minuscule number of chariots. Only 10 were left during Joash's father's reign. And I guess in the few years since, nothing significantly different would have happened. So it wasn't natural chariots that were protecting Israel. It was God's prophet. He's playing that key role. Elisha was effectively their horsemen and their chariots. That's highlighted back in 2 Kings chapter 6. The Syrians, we're told there, were warring against Israel. But, strangely, all their plans kept getting thwarted. And so the king of Syria, he wants to uncover the traitor in their camp. Who is he? Who's this person divulging all our plans? Who's the spy in our camp? Well, there isn't one. It's Elisha. He's miles away. He's causing the issues. That's what someone tells the king of Syria. We read, this is what the man says to the king. He says, the king of Syria, "Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So then, there would seem to be no doubt why King Joash is so moved at the thought of Elisha's death. It's not that he's concerned about losing God's spokesman. He's not primarily interested in Elisha's spiritual input, but he's going to lose out on these other wonderful ways in which Elisha had helped. It was great having God's hand protecting the nation, but the king just didn't want God too close to convict him of his evil ways. He didn't want his conscience challenged. He was quite happy to keep God at arm's length. And that's true of so very many. And we have to ask ourselves, it's something that's true perhaps even of those who call themselves true believers. So we've gathered this evening, it's wonderful, but why? Why are we here? Are we just going through religious duty? Well, that should be the furthest thought. We should be here because we're desperate. desperate to get closer and closer to the living God. We've just been singing, "Show me thy face, one transient gleam of loveliness divine, and I shall never think or dream of other love save thy." That's our great longing, the desire of our heart. We want to see Jesus. We want to gather in his presence to get closer and closer to the living God. It's the Lord's day. Nothing should keep me from God's presence. I must have a sight of my Saviour Jesus. It's the great longing of my heart, the passion of my life. Is that true of you? To know him more, to love him more, to be more in his presence? Would it take a volcano to stop you meeting with the Lord's people on the Lord's day? Nothing unexceptional will prevent me. It was wonderful to hear about the midweek meeting on the Wednesday, right before Christmas, and the people gathered. Wasn't that wonderful? And that's where we should be. We want to be where there's praying people calling upon God. I want to be at the prayer meeting. I want to be ever with God's people because I want to see Jesus. I want a sight of the Saviour. Is that you? Are you hungry? Hungry for the truth? How much do you love the one who died for sinners? Sinners like us. It's a challenge. That's our theme this evening. It's unfaltering commitment. That was Elisha. He's faithful to the very end, to the end of his life, but it certainly wasn't King Joash. He was content merely with the benefits that God brings. So what about each one of us? We must challenge ourselves. Is mine an unfaltering commitment? Is it all-consuming, my love for the Saviour? Or do I have a kind of take it or leave it approach? A friend of mine challenged me recently, and he gave me a quote from A.W. Tozer, and he wanted to know, how like King Saul was I? King Saul wasn't a particularly godly man, but the question is Jesus everything to me? Is he the driving force in all that I do? And Tozer observed, we often treat Jesus the way Saul treated David. We want him to slay giants and sing evil spirits away, but we don't want him to be king. We don't want our lives upended. I am a retired teacher, and recently I met up with four Christians I used to teach with a number of years ago. And so we spent a few hours catching up on various things, spending time in prayer and Bible discussion. And thankfully, we all seem to be maintaining a good Christian confession. But one of our number had brought a box of Christian books that he could no longer keep because his wife was worried about what's going on in the house, and she insisted on this one-in, one-out policy. So I helped him out. I took one of his books just to keep him happy, so he could get another one. But what struck me when I got home was just how much this book must have meant to him, perhaps in the past, at one time, maybe when he first became a believer, because everywhere in the book there was underlining, highlighting, comments added all over the pages. He'd underlined, for example, a comment about a dear believer who had only one motive, one desire, one goal in life: to live for the glory of God. And she'd written in the front of her Bible these words, "Lord, I want nothing for myself." She wanted God to have the glory. She wanted nothing for herself. And it's recorded about this lady that her life was bathed in light, and that light illuminated many others. So there's a challenge. Is that you? Is your focus on Jesus? It's the challenge of Elisha's death. He keeps on going right on to the end. But then I wondered, when I got home, I wondered what book had replaced the book that I'd been given. Remember, he has this one-in, one-out policy. So was his new book equally heart-searching? Did it have the same emphasis on holiness and godly living? Did it have the same passion for Jesus Christ? Because it's so easy to lose our first love. We can easily slip back, but we must keep pressing on. The end of the year is a perfect time, isn't it, to reassess our lives. How much greater now is my love for Christ, than it was at the beginning of the year? Or am I sadly slipping back? So what does Elisha do? Verses 15 to 17. Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the window eastwards. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria. For you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. So God's representative, Elisha, he puts his hands on the king's hands. And that's highly symbolic. God's power would be with the king. His blessings would go with that king. Fire the arrow in the direction of the enemy, and God would give him the victory. So God's still using Elisha. His actions are being blessed. But then we come to the most important point. Now, when I was a school teacher, taught maths, and quite often, in some of the more challenging questions, part A would be there just to give a hint, a kind of hint of how to cope with the seemingly impossible part B. So the suggestion was there, for those who could spot it, apply your knowledge from part A and you'll breeze through the rest of the question. So that's what Joash must do. Firing the arrow signified victory. So that's part A. So now part B, he's to build on what he knows. He's to apply his knowledge. So what happens next? Well, Elisha tells Joash, verse 18, take the arrows. He took them and he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. And he struck three times and stopped. Now, the commentators, some of them are not quite sure what that means, striking the ground. Was he firing these arrows out the window, striking the ground? Or perhaps more likely, he was just bashing the ground with the arrows. So what does he do, this king? This evil, remember, he's an evil king. He hits the ground three times. Now, part A, remember, represents victory. So now, part B, let's have the victory. Smash the arrows on the ground. Have complete mastery. Annihilate your enemy. As one commentator put it, it's pretty clear that the prophet intends the king to keep going until he has smashed up the ground or the arrows or perhaps both to smithereens. He then adds, three taps fall far short of what God is asking. And in this detail, the incident of the arrows sums up Joash pretty well. He hears the word of Yahweh, but does not do exactly what it says. And Elisha, he's not at all happy. Verse 19, then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you'd have struck down Syria until you'd made an end of it. But now you will strike down Syria only three times. And we read verse 25. That's exactly what happened. Three times Syria was defeated, but there was no outright victory. It could have been so much better, so much more. Dale Ralph Davis said this, Elisha gives Joash a blank check of the word of God, and the king says, thank you, I'll only cash half of it. Note, though, that there's nothing half-hearted about Elisha. He's dying, remember, but he takes the initiative. He gives the commands. He's passionate for God's glory. What he says? He's moved with indignation. Doesn't God's word motivate you? He implies to the king, motivate you to persevere, to claim all of his promises, to be energetic for Israel, God's chosen people. Is that it's Elisha who's unfalteringly committed. The king, with his half-hearted attempt, falls very far short. So the question is, where are we? How many promises do we have in God's word? We need to lay hold of them. For example, so many, the whole Bible we could look at, but just one, Romans 6, verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, no dominion, since you're not under law, but under grace. So that's the reality for the true Christian. Sin won't be my master. It won't rule over us because of grace. God's grace is at work in our lives. We've been freely pardoned. Christ Jesus has dealt with our sins on the cross. My sins in their entirety were nailed to Christ's cross. All my wretched selfishness, my arrogance, my greediness, my ruthlessness, my hatred, my lusts, my indifference to God's truth, my lack of faith, all these things, wretched things, they've been freely and gloriously and wonderfully dealt with on the cross. I'm a new creation in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. It's all of God's grace. And God has given me his Holy Spirit. The power of sin is broken. I can live as a child of God. I've received Christ's holiness. It's a gift by grace. So my heart's desire surely then must be to manifest that holiness in all that I do, in my daily living. I want to be like Jesus, who so loved me and gave me everything. So have you been to the cross? Are your sins dealt with? Have you received God's amazing grace? Well, then your whole life will be revolutionized. There's no turning back. It must be onward and upward, drawing nearer and nearer to Jesus. But we always come via the cross. The clouds may come and go, and storms may sweep my sky. This blood-sealed friendship changes not. The cross is ever nigh. We must always be at the cross. We have in Christ everything that we need. We're able in Christ's strength, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to fight the good fight of faith. That's God's command in 1 Timothy 6:12. There's some strong words there. Fight and take hold. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Remember, our theme is unfaltering commitment. We're to fight, to take hold, to energetically press forward. And it's all because of grace and mercy and love first given to us. Because Jesus took hold of me, because he fought for me and lived and died for me, so I in turn can live and fight for him. But I need to be ever at the cross. I need to see Jesus battling there for me, groaning in agony, in anguish of soul, but gloriously and wonderfully defeating death and rising in triumph, conquering sin and hell and Satan. It's glorious victory for Christ given to us, for those who trust in him. So how radical will your transformation be in the next year, the days ahead? Now, that book that I was given by my teacher friend, the one that he'd so enthusiastically annotated everywhere, was largely based on the wonderful verse, Galatians 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So we have everything we need in Christ. And because of what he's done for us and what he gives us, we should be powering forward. Sadly, so very often, we're not where we want to be or where we should be. Here's a striking statement. Wonder what you make of these words from Dale Ralph Davis. And is his sad conclusion true in any of our lives this evening? This is what he said. Grace may as well be a mere word, the Holy Spirit a theory, and the gospel only propaganda for all we expect from it. That's tragic. Don't let that be the case. We have everything. Love is lavished on us. We have the wonderful good news of grace, the power of God within us, God's Holy Spirit working. So how do we respond? Are we sometimes, even as God's children, are we sadly sometimes more like Joash with his half-hearted actions than Elisha? Because Jesus died to deliver. But so many are indifferent. They seem to be passionless, like Joash. Make a few half-hearted attempts to do God's bidding. We need the zeal, don't we? The longing to destroy God's enemies. The promise is there. Victory is possible. God has this open checkbook. But all too often, we don't cash the check. We miss out on great blessing. That's a challenge. Challenge to certainly to me, but I'm sure it's a challenge for all of us. But back to Elisha. Even in death, Elisha is not finished. His departure from this world wasn't so dramatic like Elijah's, but nevertheless, his death is anything but ordinary. We read in verses 20 and 21. So Elisha died and they buried him. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen. And the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. That's unheard of, isn't it? The divine energy hadn't left Elisha even after death. There's still life in those dry bones. This man touches the bones of the prophet and miraculously he returns to life. So what's all that about? It's remarkable. It's clearly significant. What can we learn? It reminds me of Hebrews 11 verse 4. That description of Abel, man of faith, a man cruelly murdered by his own brother Cain. And we read, though he died, though Abel died, he still speaks. That's quite interesting, isn't it? A faithful life has significance even after death. And Elisha's legacy lives on. It's also true for us. Many of our prayers and sighs and tears might not be clearly answered while we're still alive on this earth. But we know that our tears, we're told in Psalm 56, verse 8, our tears are collected in God's bottle. So God doesn't lose one tear shed by one of his true children. That's so encouraging. Just before the service, we were praying, and people were praying about needs of those they love. And they're clearly concerned that God hasn't yet moved in mighty power to bless. But we remember the tears are stored up. God hears. There's legacy even beyond death. And there's the wonderful words in Revelation chapter 14. And the context, we're told that here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So it's talking about those who are enduring, who are keeping God's commandments, who are faithful. So what is it that's true of these unfalteringly committed ones? Well, we're told, verse 13, they're blessed even after death. Their deeds follow them. And notice that this incredible miracle happened to an unnamed man. He's only one of only a few people who ever had the second opportunity to live again on this current earth. And if you read through all that Elisha did, some amazing miracles, all but a few concern ordinary people. And very often, they're unnamed people. At the end of his life, Elisha did have that message for the king. That's clearly eventful. But his final act in death is just to help an ordinary person. That's encouraging. God's power can reach any one of us. Has that power met you? The power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. This, the power of the cross. Son of God slain for us. What a cost. What a love. We stand forgiven at the cross. We need to keep coming back to the cross, the key to every blessing. There's so much we can learn just from those two verses, 20 and 21. But the primary encouragement, I think, was for God's people in exile. Because that's how the book of 2 Kings ends. It ends with God's faithless people being finally removed from the land. They're exiled to Babylon, far away from home, through their own folly and their sinfulness. They're driven out of the land. They're effectively dead and buried. That's how it seems. Now, after Elijah had finished his ministry, God, in his goodness, raised up Elisha. So one faithful prophet followed after another. But with Elisha's death, things seemed forlorn. Was all hope gone? Had perpetual sin shattered any prospect of future blessing. Well, no. Israel still had hope. That man thrown into Elisha's grave revived. He returned to life. And it was a veiled promise for those with eyes to see. It's a veiled promise that God's people, that rebellious nation, they would one day revive. So we can take heart, be encouraged. That's the message. And they were blessed, many of them. God's mercy extends beyond Elisha's natural life. And God won't fail his trusting people. It's the same message down through the centuries. We can know and enjoy God's blessing. However low we're sunk, whatever our condition, there's always hope. We have a hope that is steadfast and certain. Jesus died and Jesus rose. Now, those people that were off in exile, they'd rejected, despised and dismissed God's word. They discovered their sin did catch up with them. They were dragged off into exile, yet God's mercy reached them. And God will have mercy on all who turn to him in faith. I emphasize that line from the hymn we sung earlier. The fretting ghosts of vain regret shall haunt my soul no more. Because God's grace is matchlessly wonderful. And I'm sure it's true for all of us, certainly true of me, that I've failed again, haven't I? Another year's gone by and I still seem to struggle. I'm not where I want to be. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? I want to know Jesus better. I want more of his love, more of his presence, more of his grace. It's the great goal of my life. We're not yet where we want to be. Apostle Paul, we read in Philippians, he's adamant, wasn't he? I'm not perfect, he says, but none of us are perfect, but we must go unfalteringly forward. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's God's truth for us this evening. We must press on. We must strain forward. God's word is urging us. We're not there yet. We're certainly not perfect. But neither are we complacent. Our great longing is to be with Jesus, to experience his presence, to delight in his love. We must reach that goal, pressing forward for the prize. Whatever the cost, that's my longing. I must have Jesus. Well, as we finish, it reminds me of Reepy Cheep, that indomitable mouse in C.S. Lewis's Narnia books. Now, his certainly was an unfaltering commitment. Nothing at all could ever deter him. He's absolutely determined to reach, he says, the utter east, to reach Aslan, a picture of Jesus. That's a great longing. It's everything to him. It drives him on. Now, he's only small. He's a mouse, small in stature, but his heart is massive. And he says these inspiring words to encourage us. He says, my own plans are made. I sail east towards Aslan, a picture of Jesus. He's sailing east in the dawn treader. When she fails me, I paddle east in my coracle. When she sinks, I shall swim east with my forepaws. And when I can swim no longer, if I've not reached Aslan's country or shot over the edge of the world into some vast cataract, I shall sink with my nose to the sunrise. He's going to keep going. He's determined to reach Jesus. That's his great goal. That's his great longing. And that must be surely our longing for the year ahead. Forgetting what's behind, pressing forward, moving onwards. By God's grace, in his strength, I want to make 2026 truly count. I want it to be an extraordinary year for God's glory. That's our prayer. That's our longing.